Good morning, church. Good to see you. It was nice to see the sun for like 5 minutes yesterday, see that it has resumed its normal position. My wife and I were talking about it. It was like a week or more, maybe 10 days since we've seen the sun, and it was out for, what, a couple hours yesterday afternoon, so nice to see that. My wife is at home recovering from surgery. Some of you know that, and others do not, but so I think this section, so she told me she'd be watching online, so to prove it, I want this section just to turn around and look at the camera and wave to Penny. Hi, Penny. Say, that'll definitely get her attention. So, Penny, if you want to text somebody, I don't have my phone, but you want to text somebody, let them know that you saw us. That'll be a telltale sign. So, the word humiliation is defined as follows. The action of humiliating someone or the state of being humiliated. Now, I believe that as difficult as a choice might be, the state of being humiliated is a choice, despite the intensity of the actions of others. And that's no different, I think, than many other emotions that we have. I mean, we choose, right, to be angry, and we choose to be jealous, and we choose to be... Now, again, I don't want to make light of the difficulty of that choice, because there are times, frankly, like anger, where... It's righteous anger. It's anger because of something that has been done wrong, right? Not only for ourselves, but for others. But I have found in myself, at least, that my sense of humiliation is often kind of self-fulfilling prophecy, if you will. It's kind of self-created. So if you don't know me and you haven't heard my story. I take those personality surveys, I am off the charts an introvert. I mean, I'm literally, he's like, yeah, whatever, I know you too well, right? And some of you may think, well, you're standing up in front of people, how can that possibly be? But I think that there are people that are extroverts that are deathly afraid of standing in front of others, but they still are extroverted. But there's a lot of reasons for that. But coupled with my introversion was something that sometimes associated with introversion, but not always, and that's shyness. I was extremely shy as a child, to the point of reacting just horribly in certain situations and having a sense of humiliation, even when there was none that was intended. So, for example, my mom has told me of a story before she passed about me going to Kindergarten Roundup. Now, I don't think when I was a kid it was called Kindergarten Roundup, but you know what that means, so I'll use that term. And apparently they were passing out balloons to all of the incoming kindergartners, but they somehow skipped me. And my mom didn't make a big deal of it, but one of the people, the teachers perhaps, noticed that I didn't get one. And so she made a special point to come over and get one and bring me one, like, you know, so I'm just crushed, right? I'm humiliated because I'm thinking everybody's now staring at me, right? It's somehow my fault that I was skipped. Later in my school years, perhaps you've heard me tell this story, I was so humiliated to get up and sharpen my pencil that I learned to click the wood away from the lead on my pencil so that I wouldn't have to get up, right? Now, think about that for a moment. So I'm a first or a second grader, and I'm thinking, you know, if I get up, then everyone's going to be staring at me. Everyone's going to be wondering, what is he doing? And no one did, of course, right? I mean, I suspect, I could probably wear this same shirt 3 Sundays in a row, and most of you would not even notice, right? I mean, But in your brain, right, you create that sense of humiliation. And perhaps if I had changed my perspective, what if, for example, I had said, you know, ultimately I want the praise of my parents. And in order to get that praise, and they were very good about that, by the way, it wasn't like I was starving for attention from my parents, but I enjoyed the praise of my parents, like many of us do, probably most of us. I could say, okay, if I want to get that, then I need to get good grades. And if I need to get good grades, then I need to make sure that my assignment is completed neatly and on time. And if I need to do that, then I need to have a pencil and a paper, and particularly a pencil that is sharp and ready to be used, not one that's dull. Now, I'll say this, I made great grades, so you know all of this is kind of nonsense perhaps. But my point is, if I had changed my perspective, it might have changed my sense of humiliation. And I might have had a focus on something that was far greater than worrying about whether a few of my school peers were going to be staring at me as I walked up to the pencil sharpener. And I think it's important to see both chapters 14 and 15 of Mark in light of an understanding of humiliation. Now, both of those chapters are full of things that intended to humiliate Jesus. But Scripture tells us that he despised and scorned the shame that was meant for him. I mean, he was arrested. He was tried. He went in a kangaroo court. He was beat. He was mocked. He was spit on. The placard, King of the Jews, and while Pilate's intent was probably to aggravate the Jewish leaders more than anything, it still was a mockery of Jesus' kingship, wasn't it? Ultimately, he was crucified. And even as he was hanging on the cross, we'll see today that he was continually taunted. Even after the religious leaders had achieved their goal of killing Jesus, they still taunted him to the very last breath. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we think about the things that we've talked about in chapter 14 and continue in chapter 15, have that perspective that Jesus was fully aware of what was going on. He was even part of the plan that was being orchestrated and played out right in front of everyone. And he was not humiliated, not in the sense in which he felt humiliated, because he was doing precisely what he and the Father had planned from the very beginning. His focus was on something far greater than whether he was being stripped down, hung on a cross by his very own creation. Now, some would say that's humiliating, and certainly that was their intent, but Jesus' view was not of that. In fact, his view was, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. You hear that? Forgive them. They don't even know. Though the religious leader had achieved their goal of putting Jesus to death, they continued to ridicule him even while he was hanging on the cross. Yet in those closing moments of Jesus' earthly life, they were merely pawns in the sovereign plan of the Father. Their attempts to further shame Jesus were unwittingly affirmations of his eternal purpose as Savior of the world. And again, it is important for us to see Jesus' ultimate view, eternal view, in light of these events. With that backdrop then, let's pray, and then we're going to read Mark chapter 15, so I ask you to turn there. We're going to start in verse 21. So, Father, thank you for your word. Moreover, thank you, Father, for your son Jesus and for Jesus, your perspective, your willingness, your resolve, your focus on ultimately what was your purpose. The one which we just sung about, Father. That was to come to heal the sick, to bind the wounds of the hurt, the afflicted, to save us, something that we could not do on our own. So, Father, now, bless your word. May its reading be a pleasing sound to your ear. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And listen, if you will, of just kind of some structure. Notice repeated use of and they, and they, and they, and they. It's easy to see if you've got your verses kind of lined out one after the other. It might be a little harder to see it wrapped, but listen to this. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So again, notice the structure there. So kind of two sections I would find in these verses. So verses 21 through 27 is the process of crucifixion. So the things leading up, the very moment of leading up to the crucifixion, and then the crucifixion itself in verse 27. And then the second part of that, which I would phrase as the prophetic taunting. So again, I mentioned earlier that those that were taunting him were simply pawns in the sovereign plan and prophetic messages of the Old Testament playing out. The very words that they used are found in Scripture. Their actions are clearly laid out in chapters 53, for example, of Isaiah, or Psalm 22. And in Mark 15 alone, some have suggested there were 11 or so prophecies, maybe a few more or a few less, but prophecies fulfilled. He was silent before death. He did nothing wrong. He was whipped, humiliated, spit on. He was mocked. His clothes were divided, numbered among the transgressors. The people wagged their heads, sneered at Jesus while he was on the cross. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 22. He was buried in a rich man's grave. Just in this few verses of chapter 15, all of these prophecies being played out, to say nothing of the other dozens of prophecies that Jesus himself fulfilled. And I think it's interesting as well that Mark nor any of the other gospel writers detail the events of the actual crucifixion, the actual nailing of Jesus on the cross. Now, I find that interesting, right? Because it would seem to me, in fact, I've heard sermons or we've seen movies, right, where it's very graphic, the depiction of Jesus' cruel death. And yet, the Holy Spirit, through Mark and through other writers, Matthew and Luke and John, don't give the details. I mean, you would think they would say, and it was this, and I don't even want to get into the gory details, because I think that the focus should not be on the gory details, but on Jesus. And I think the Holy Spirit knew, and the writers knew, that if the details were on those things, then it would take away from what Jesus was doing in these final moments. And I think that's what we really want to look at and focus on this morning. Not the horrific death. And it was horrible. I mean, all of us have seen some, right? We've seen the different movies and the depictions of that. It's awful. I mean, even the final process of just the way they would die, horrible. But I don't want to focus on that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit didn't focus on it. Because Mark didn't, and Matthew didn't, and John didn't, and Luke didn't. So verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus to carry his cross. Now, presumably, Simon was just randomly picked. But it's interesting that Mark, and Mark alone, gives the extra a little bit of verbiage, the father, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus to carry his cross. Now, why did he do that? And why did no other mention that? And who in the world is Alexander and Rufus? Now, we don't know a lot about them, but we do know that Rufus, at least, is agreed by most scholars to occur in the final salutation to the book of Romans. We also know, if you remember some of our early studies in the, kind of the introduction to the book of Mark, most assume that he wrote while he was in Rome to the Romans specifically for their use. So it would be natural, wouldn't it, for Mark to mention this detail that Simon, the one that carried Jesus' cross, was conscripted into service, which was not uncommon, by the way, was the father of Rufus. Now, we don't know about Alexander. Perhaps he moved somewhere else. Perhaps Alexander didn't become a believer as his brother did. But the point is that Mark is using this opportunity to draw some of this connection, and in particular to a group of people that are Gentiles that might not have quite the association, if you will, with the events that are unfolding in the following verses that we'll study. But Mark's making that connection. I find that interesting. All right. Verse 22, and they brought him to a place called Golgotha. I'm not sure I'm not pronouncing that correctly in any way, and some of you are probably laughing at me as we go. So the exact location is unknown, though some have speculated over the years. There was a gentleman named Charles Gordon back in 1884 that found a hill that looked like it was in the shape of a skull, but others have said, well, you know, 1,800 years from the time of Jesus' death until now could have easily formed that skull-looking thing. So there's at least two places in and around Jerusalem that could perhaps be this. So some of you may have done better study of that, but it's not certain about where the hill is. Now, verse 23, I think, is particularly of interest and really is something that I want to focus on because I think it's extremely important, though it's very brief. And they, again, the Roman soldiers, offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Luke says that it was wine mixed with gall. Now, gall is just something that's bitter. So for a long time, I assumed that the reason that Jesus didn't take it was kind of twofold. One is that they were offering it to him. It was bitter. It was wine, but it was bitter, and they were just mocking him. And Jesus, after tasting it, didn't want it. However, the truth is that what they were offering him was a sedative or something that would help him endure the pain. It was something that had traditionally been done by Jewish women. They would prepare this concoction that would then be offered to the person being crucified. Now, it's unlikely that the Romans really cared about whether they felt good or not during their crucifixion. My guess is that they were more interested in the fact that it would kind of keep them calm, right? Even while the nails were being hammered into their wrists, their hands, that they would be calmer because they wouldn't quite feel that. But Jesus refuses the wine. And I think he does that for a couple of reasons. One is he had earlier in chapter 10, I think it was, it said, I'm no longer going to drink wine until the new wine later. So one is I think he was just being truthful, right? He didn't want to say something and then not do it. And so I think he was at least that. But I think more importantly, is that Jesus wanted to keep his mental state as sharp as he could and not have some sedative or something that would dull his senses. And we'll talk a little bit more about why it is, but ultimately, I mean, think about it. This is an expression that goes beyond anything that I can imagine of self control. And Jesus is meticulous in fulfilling Scripture. He was likewise being meticulous in keeping his word, as I mentioned earlier. So a week ago, Saturday, the men gathered here, and we were studying the book of Titus at our breakfast, chapters 1 and 2. And one of the things that caught my attention and the attention of others as we were talking about those verses was this idea of self-control. And Paul makes it clear that all of us, man, woman, young man, young woman, old man, old woman, have to be people that are self-controlled. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, for an overseer, so he's talking about the elders, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of God, self-controlled. Chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. Again, an allusion to self-control, but we're going to go on. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Again, temperate, self-controlled. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children to be self-controlled. So the assumption is here that in order to train someone to be self-controlled, you yourself must also be self-controlled. So there's clearly a connection for not only the young women to be self-controlled, but the old women as well. And then finally in chapter 2, verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And I had Elder Greg read this morning chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. So I want to read that again. And just listen to, there's a connection, if you will, between Jesus' salvation and the training us. Listen, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So God's grace brings us salvation, but it also has a point and a purpose for training us. He goes on, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Jesus Christ, Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possessions, who are zealous for good works. So you hear the connection there? So God's grace, certainly the purpose of Jesus coming was to save his people. Right? It was ultimately his purpose. But in doing so, he brings to us a sense in which we're to be trained and to be self-controlled, to be upright. And those two are intimately connected. And to separate the two, to say that I am saved without being self-controlled and upright, and a person that is thought of well, is to make a mockery, I think, of the gospel. To likewise just say, I've done good, Lord. I've done all these things. Look at the list of things that I've done. Without the simple grace of God saving us by the acts of Jesus on the cross, also a mockery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The two are inseparable. James said it, right? Show me your faith without your works, and I'm going to show it to you with my works. Not because works saves me, not because works allows me to be faithful, but because they are simply an outpouring of my faith and love for God. They cannot be separated. And Jesus here, I think, is the perfect example of demonstrating self-control, all for a purpose to achieve God's plan. And because he wanted to stay alert and to be have his right mind. I think he really was looking to do two things. One is he wanted to ensure that Scripture would be fulfilled, the fulfillment of Scripture. And secondly, is to maintain his focus on God's plan of salvation. So let's go on. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. So the third hour, somewhere around 9 o'clock in the morning. So think about this. It's been, right, in the garden, it was evening. It's been all night long, this mockery of a trial, this nonsense, this illegal proceedings that have occurred for the last number of hours. Now it's the morning. Jesus has been beaten. He's been spit on. He's been falsely accused. He's been abused. Just not no sleep, no rest, nothing now. 9 o'clock in the morning, hung on the cross. And they crucified him and divided his garments, right? We know that. In Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. Psalm 22 also alludes to the idea of dividing his garments. Again, fulfilling Scripture, fulfilling the prophecies that have been hundreds of years earlier laid out. And now, unknowingly, unwittingly, the Romans, the Jews, the religious leaders playing right into the hand of God's sovereign plan. Death by crucifixion, one writer puts it, was one of the cruelest forms of capital punishment ever devised. As we mentioned earlier, Mark's account of Jesus' physical suffering is vivid but restrained. And moreover, they were secondary to his overwhelming spiritual anguish. And I think it's another reason that Mark withholds, right, all the details, as well as Matthew and Luke. Because really what's at stake here, or what's the ultimate anguish that Jesus is suffering, is not physical. It's spiritual. But I want you to think about that for a moment. Just consider the horrific pain of crucifixion and realizing that that frankly paled in comparison to the fact that Jesus had our sin heaped on him. It's a real spiritual anguish that Jesus is suffering because of my sin. Because of your sin. Do you get that? So think about how horrible it would be to be crucified physically and to realize that that was not the ultimate anguish that Jesus experienced. Instead, it was that of our sin. Verse 26, in the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. So again, I mentioned earlier that Pilate put that up there primarily to just anger the Jewish religious leaders, because one, as Pastor Strom mentioned last week, Pilate thought Jesus was innocent. He even tried to convince the crowds that he should be released. And yet the religious leaders had stirred them up to a point that they somehow believed that he was guilty of these trumped up charges that were being brought. And still, just think about Jesus now, nearly naked, hung on a cross, and that in that placard above his head. And while it was intended, I think, again, to humiliate the Jewish leaders, it still was had some biting, if you will, implications to Jesus. And yet, he scorned the shame, humiliation that was rightfully what everyone wanted. He chose that path. Now, the astute among you will... Oh, well, I think I got off a little bit. Okay. I hope there's astute among you, but that, we'll get to that in just a second. All right. Verses 27 and 28. That's what I wanted to go to. So, the astute among you will notice that in many of your Bibles, ESV, NIV, there is no verse 28. If you have NAS, you will see that there is a verse 28, but it's in brackets with a little description. If you have a King James or a New King James, you will see verse 28. But most scholars, well, more recent manuscripts so that have been discovered, ones that are in fact older than ones that were used to translate the King James Version, many of those, in fact, most of those do not include verse 28. Thus, the reason that the translators for the English Standard Version eliminated that verse and left it out altogether. So just be aware of that. But the truth is, the words that are there do make sense, and it would fit there, but probably was not really in the original. So verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." And again, it was a fulfillment of prophecy found in Isaiah 53:12. "Poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors." Now, that word robber was used by Jewish historian Josephus in conjunction with insurrectionists. And we think Josh talked a little bit about that last time, that Barabbas was very likely an insurrectionist and was probably associated with these two other robbers, if you will, that are being hung with Jesus. For a couple of reasons, that makes sense. One is most scholars, or at least some, have suggested that robbery in and of itself was not a crime worthy of crucifixion. However, insurrection was. So it's unlikely that the two robbers were just petty thieves. They weren't just picking up a few things at the dime store. Anybody know what a dime store is? I just showed my age, didn't I? Five and dime. All right. TGNY. Never mind. Okay. Right? So these men were insurrectionists, right? I mean, they were taking things, they were robbing things, but moreover, they were conjuring up things in the people, and they were attempting to overthrow the government. That's what was worthy of, in the eyes of the Roman, at least, worthy of crucifixion. So that seems to fit here. Going on, verse 29. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priest," in verse 31, "with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" Now, this is interesting. First of all, we have the people just walking by, wagging their heads, so shaking their head, just, you know, out of disbelief, right? Again, very same words that are found in Psalm 22. But they're perpetuating this lie that has come out of these mockery trials, right? That he said he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And that's not what he said. But that's the lie that was being used to attempt to get Jesus to the place that they now have him, on the cross, death. Couldn't be better. That worked out to their benefit. But the point is that the people are continuing to just give that lie. It's almost, you know, we've heard that kind of that adage, right? If you tell a lie enough, it becomes the truth, right? We see that all the time in today's society, don't we? You just keep telling a lie over and over again to the point that people start to believe it. Here we have the same thing. I think this has been repeated over and over again. Some of those that were witnessing the trials, probably sitting in the back, probably couldn't tell all of, but they heard, "Oh yeah, he said he was going to tear down the temple." And then next thing you know, now they're all, "Oh, that's that Jesus, there he is. Good, he ain't right where he should be. No way, he can't do that." I can just hear all the naysayers, right, and all the nonsense that would come out of that kind of thing. so also the chief priest. Listen to what they say. Isn't this interesting? No truer words could have been said by people that were attempting to mock Jesus than these. He saved others. He cannot save himself. So think about what they're doing. First of all, they're admitting to the fact that Jesus has saved people. They have been eyewitnesses to Jesus' physical salvation. They have seen him and heard about him raising people from the dead. They have seen him heal people from illness. The woman who had been ill for years, just the very touching of his hem on his garment, healed in a moment. Sight restored, hearing restored. Over and over again. So they're saying, look, we recognize he saved other people, but he can't save himself. You know, it's just the foolishness in their words. I wonder if some were just saying, that doesn't quite add up. Do you hear what you just said? But the truth is, in order for Jesus to save us, he could not save himself from the cross. Now, I think there's two things we need to say. He could have, he had every right to, simply come off of the cross and show and prove them wrong. He had every right. What would have been the outcome of that? None of us would be here. All of us would be destined to eternal death. All of us would assume our rightful place in hell, were it not for the decision of Jesus to see it through, to be focused on the ultimate goal of honoring God the Father by saving us. But how difficult that would have been, right, to hear that if you were a believer, even Peter or John or James or others just kind of hanging back to hear them say those things. How sad they would have been watching as their friend, as the one that they have now denied and turned their back on, is being hung on the cross and being ridiculed. Finally, the latter part of verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. But isn't it interesting that though he was frankly unwilling to come down before his work was finished on the cross, he did in fact rise from the dead, which was something even more amazing than even the religious leaders were calling him to do, to rise from the dead. And this idea of death to life, even for those that were followers of Christ, right? We have seen a couple of times where they could see Jesus healing, right? Restoring hearing, restoring sight. But the idea of bringing someone back from the dead seemed to be outside the reach of even Jesus. For example, the synagogue leader, Jairus, he came to Jesus, right, begging for that his daughter would be healed. And he asked Jesus to come with him. So he began to go, but as he did, there was the woman there that touched his garment, and he stopped, took a little time there. And while he was doing that part of it, even though he was on his way to Jairus' house, he was still speaking, it says in verse 35 of Mark chapter 5. Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further, right? It's over, right? There's nothing more that he can do. Yeah, maybe he can heal her if she was sick, but she's dead now. And you may, as we go on, that then Jesus actually goes to the house and he puts everyone but a couple of his closest friends out of the room. And they're laughing at him, right? Because there's no way that girl could be healed now. It's too late. Instead, Jesus raises her from the dead. How about Lazarus? John chapter 11. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So think about that. So she's thinking, if only you'd been here sooner, Jesus, then I don't think that Martha was necessarily complaining to Jesus, but just stating a fact. In her mind, it's too late now. He's already been in the tomb for several days. There is nothing more that you can do. But if you'd been here earlier, it would have happened. I have that much faith in you. But what did Jesus do? He called Lazarus out of the tomb. And Lazarus comes out clothed in the death burial outfit that was his. Jesus then was being crucified, being reviled by those who were standing by, calling on him to come down, did something even more amazing. 3 days, being raised from the dead. And finally, in chapter 15, verse 32, the last part, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now, the word "those" seems to indicate that both of the men that were being hung with him seemed to be deriding and taunting him. But we know from Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, that one of them was actually safe. So let me read that for you. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." So think about that. Here's a guy hanging on the cross with Jesus, and he's echoing what the people are saying. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I want to go all the way back to something that we did earlier in this study, and that was that Jesus refused the wine. And I think if for no other reason, for no other purpose than to save this man, Jesus refused to take anything that would have even remotely changed his state of mind. Now, I think that there were other reasons that Jesus did that, but even for this man, Jesus wanted to have his wits about him so that at the end, he could say to this young man, "Today, you're with me. Today, you will be in paradise." He was faithful to the end, to the gospel, to the good news, to the salvation of his people. Next time, we'll talk about the actual death of Jesus, and even the final words that he offers, again, are echoes of Old Testament prophecy. Again, words that might have escaped him had he not refused and had the self-control to simply endure the cross, scorning its shame. Now is sitting at the right hand. Jason mentioned it earlier, and I think it's true that, you know, while we're talking about crucifixion, it would be kind of an unusual time to talk about that. But in light of the season, the fact that we're now here just in our study, that it makes sense, right, to view Christmas in light of Jesus' ultimate purpose, right? To not merely just think about the baby Jesus and all the sweet things and the good things that are all good. I don't want to knock any of those because they're all good and right. But to lose sight of the fact that Jesus, that baby, came for this purpose, that you and I might be saved, is ultimately the reason these next couple of weeks, just focus on the person of Jesus, not get caught up in the craziness of the season, but to keep focused on Jesus himself and ultimately that Jesus was the man of sorrows who was led to the cross, who was hung there in horrific death, but who chose self-control to finish it fully and completely. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for even this concise account that Mark gives us. Jesus, it's hard for us to even imagine the suffering, the physical suffering that you endured. But moreover, to know that even above and beyond that, you endured a spiritual crushing that came from the weight of sin, the weight of our sin. Father, I am thankful that you completed the task, fulfilled prophecy, that you saved the young man who was hung next to you. Ultimately, Father, that you overcame death, that we now are saved. Eternal life. Nothing of ourselves, but only because of you and what you have done in us. And we thank you for that, Father. We just are grateful beyond imagination, Father. Pray these things in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.